Certain English words instill in us a sense of urgency when they're spoken. Of course, we have words like hurry and quickly, but I'm thinking more of words that sound urgent, but they don't mean urgent. I'm thinking specifically of the word last. If you drive through a desert part of the country, you might come across a sign that says, last gas for 100 miles, which tells you that if you only have 50 miles worth of gasoline in your tank, you can expect to walk the remaining 50 miles in order to get the gas that you need if you don't take that exit. A split moment of urgency pricks your heart as you turn on your blinker and pull into the gas station. You might have been to an auction where the auctioneer says, going once, going twice, and when he says that, you know that this is your last chance to bid. Sometimes last chance doesn't mean last chance. For example, you might see a sign that says last chance clearance sale, and often those words are just a gimmick. But still, the word last attracts customers who don't realize that the last chance clearance sale has been going on for 40 years now. When we hear the word or words last chance, our ears perk up. We want to stop and consider. Maybe I should purchase some gasoline. Maybe I do need to get that item lest it be gone the next time I come. After all, it could be my last chance. There's a feeling of urgency with the word last. Well, we're entering into the Gospel of John, even as we close out the Gospel of John for the summer in favor of the Psalms. We're going to return to John 13, and even in John 12, we're entering into a series of lasts in the life of Jesus. In John 13, Jesus will host his last supper. In John 14, 15, and 16, we will read Jesus' last words to his disciples. John 17 records what some have called Jesus' farewell prayer, his last prayer before the cross. In John 19:30, Jesus breathes his last breath. With all of these lasts, the reader can feel the urgency of the moment, especially as you consider that these all happened within just a couple of days of one another. Today, we're going to read Jesus' last effort to persuade the crowd to follow him, to believe in him before it's too late. In the Gospel of John, these are the last words of Jesus' exhortation to the general public. This is the last evangelistic effort of Jesus. From this point on, no one will come to... Think about this. From this point on, no one will come to faith in Jesus by the testimony of Jesus, with the notable exception of Paul and perhaps the thief on the cross. No one will come to faith in Jesus by the words of Jesus directly after this, after John 12, as far as we know. The urgency is felt not only in the lastness of this teaching, but the words that begin the section in John 12, 44, and Jesus cried out. In verse 36, we saw that Jesus, or actually, yes, it was 36, we saw that Jesus went away, the second part of the verse there. Jesus went away, spoke these things, he went away, and he hid himself from them. Not just away from that place, but away from those people, away from everybody. He hid himself. And now suddenly, in verse 44, he's crying out. Those verses in between are John's commentary, kind of explaining to the reader what's going on. You know, what are people doing with the words of Jesus? Why aren't people believing? Why are some claiming belief but afraid make their faith public? And now suddenly in verse 44, Jesus is crying out. We don't know where Jesus went. We don't know how long he's been away. Jesus arrives on the scene. We don't know where this scene takes place. He's not answering any questions as he did normally, and even in the last days of his life in the public setting. He's not answering any questions here. He's not answering any objections. And since we don't know the day, the setting, or the people present, these last words of Jesus have kind of a timeless and universal effect on us, almost as if to say to us today, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. In his last instruction to the general public, Jesus gives a summary of his teaching. You'll see elements in this last section of all the things that he said before. We also find one more test of genuine faith. We'll develop that as we go through. And there'll be other tests of genuine faith in the final chapters of John, but we have one more today as we look at this last teaching of Jesus. It's a test that's carried over from verse 43, where we see that the many who believed loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Jesus' words seems to address that issue of that unbelieving faith in 43. And he makes one last appeal to the crowd to believe. He appeals to the crowd using three pronouns. Your Bible might say whoever or anyone. In the New American Standard, it says in verse 44, he who believes. In verse 45, he who sees. And in verse 47, if anyone hears. Those are the three pronominal statements, pronouns introducing a statement that divide this section so that we can understand it better. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 44, point number one in your outline, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever believes in me believes in the one who sent me. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has been teaching that he is representing God the Father as no prophet has ever represented God the Father. Keeping a bookmark in John 12, look back to John 1. This has been the apostles' contention. It was Jesus' contention from the very beginning. In John 1:14, we read, and the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw the Word was a prophet like no other, revealing God the Father as no other. In verse 16, we read, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And when you connect that to 17, if you remember, we talked at the time, Jesus identifying himself with the person of God who revealed the glory of God to Moses back in Exodus. He's identifying himself with Yahweh. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then the clincher in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that is Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So consistently throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying that to see me is to see the Father, to believe in me is to believe in the one who sent me. When Jesus speaks of God and the things that will please God and how to draw close to God in right relationship, he does so not as somebody removed from God like every other prophet. He does so as someone who is God himself. You know, he's not God the Father. He's the Son of God, but he's equal to God the Father in every way, and yet a distinct person representing him to us. How many times throughout the gospel have we seen Jesus connect himself to the Father as equal? In John 5, we read, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in the same way. For just as the Father raises the dead, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son also has life in himself. In John 10:30, Jesus said explicitly, I and the Father are one. And in John 14, in verse 1, Jesus is going to say, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And throughout the gospel, as explicit as Jesus was in his assertion that he is God, we see the people's disconnect, their difficulty understanding the truth that he was saying, that he is God. They considered it blasphemy in chapters 5 and 10 and tried to kill him. Even by John 12, among the many believing, there's this disconnect. I don't know if you can see it right off, but they believed in Jesus, right? Many from among the rulers believed in Jesus. Verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in him. But in verse 43, they didn't confess him, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, graciously, we want to say, well, at least they believed in him. But did they really believe in him? Because Jesus is saying, to believe in me is to believe in God, and to believe in God is to believe in me. And to want the approval of God is to approve of me, and to disapprove of me, wouldn't it be logical to say you disapprove of God? Why did they keep it quiet in verse 43? Because they didn't really see faith in Jesus as faith in God. They saw Jesus as something nice to add on to their faith in God, but not worth mentioning because, well, that would just be a hassle, wouldn't it? If you had asked the many who believed, do you believe in God? Oh, yes. Oh, we all believe in God. We believe in God. Everybody believes in God. Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yes, but we're just going to keep that on the down low, right? That's just between you and me. That's a private thing. We don't talk about that. That's private. That's between God and me. How often do we even do this today, I wonder? It's like everybody believes in God. Muslims believe in God, you know. Liberal Christians believe in God, and Roman Catholics believe in God, and everybody believes in God. And then you mention Jesus and what you actually believe, that Jesus, who Jesus was and what he said, and all of a sudden, it's not so comfortable anymore. And so, well, let's just not talk about Jesus. The question then is, do you really believe in God? Jesus said, whoever believes in me believes in the Father. You can't say heartily that you believe in one and then be embarrassed about the other in certain contexts. Take a moment and look at John 14:6, if you would. I think that understanding John 14:6 will shed light on what Jesus meant in John 12:44. This is a verse we all know. We've probably memorized it. We've probably used it in evangelism. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, this verse has always puzzled me to a certain degree. I mean, not the fact that Jesus was the only way. I get that. Jesus is the only way. But stick with me here because it's going to take a little bit of focus here. But I think if you stick with me, it's going to bring enlightenment from the Spirit into John 12:44. What puzzled me about this verse is the very last part, no one comes to the Father but through me. It puzzles me because it assumes that the person with whom I'm sharing this verse wants to go to the Father. And truth be told, in our day, I don't think anybody wants to go to the Father. Nobody wants to go to be with God. They would probably say they're all doing just fine apart from God. Many of them would anyway. So what's so compelling about this verse? For Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If I use that today, I might say, Jesus, like, what are you even talking about? I don't care about going to the Father. And so why do I care about Jesus? Right? So there's possibly a disconnect from people in our day and age. So let's consider God in this passage and back in John 12:44, not as God himself, but more generally as the highest goal of religion in Jesus' day. Okay? John 14 makes sense in Jesus' day, literally, because everybody wanted to see God. The Sadducees had a reverence for God. The Pharisees believed in resurrection and thought that they would someday see God. If you were a God-fearing Jew, you wanted to see God. You wanted to be with God after you died. So Jesus says, so that would be like the highest goal of their religion in that day. Jesus says, you want to achieve your highest goal in your religion? You want to see God? I'm the only way that you get to your highest goal. It requires you getting rid of your notion about how to get to God in your own way and identifying completely with me, Jesus says, as the only one who can usher you into the presence of God. Jesus was saying, the only way to get what you truly want from your religion is through me. So the broader point of John 14:6, and now going back to John 12:44, whoever believes in me does not believe in me, but the one who sent me. The broader point, I think, is that you can't add Jesus to whatever religion you follow. It seems to be what they're wanting to do in verse 43. They had God, and they were willing to take Jesus as long as he didn't get in the way or cost them anything. They claimed to want God, but they saw Jesus as an add-on that you could take or leave. God was their religion. God was their security. Jesus was optional to them. So today, let's bring it back into our day, someone might look to something else rather than God as their highest goal. Maybe happiness is your religion. You want to only do and focus on things that make you happy. And if Jesus helps you be happy, then you're glad to have Jesus. But if Jesus causes some kind of suffering, or Jesus doesn't give you the life and the health and the wealth that you want, then Jesus is optional. But what Jesus is saying, if we can look at the deeper meaning of John 14:6 and John 12:44, is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets happiness apart from me. I think that's a valid interpretation and understanding, even though we would stick with the literal. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think the meaning allows us to say, no one has happiness apart from me. Or maybe you're into success and wealth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one has true wealth apart from me. Or maybe family is your thing. Maybe family is your religion. And you say, well, as long as Jesus gives me a nice family and I can do nice family things with Jesus, then good. But if Jesus gets in the way of family, then, you know, he's over there and family's up here. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can experience the best part of family apart from me. Jesus isn't just one way to God or life or wealth or whatever you hold dear. He is the only way to anything worth having. We must die to every other notion of him in our hearts. He is exclusive. So John 12:44, in the context of a Jewish religion where everybody claims to believe in God, says, unless you believe in me, you have no faith in God. Jesus goes on in verse 45, point number two in your notes. Whoever sees me, sees the one who sent me. So that's continuing in the same vein as verse 44. We established that well. But then he goes on in verse 46. I have come as the light into the world, as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So to see Jesus is to not remain in darkness. When we were in John 8, we talked about Jesus being the light of the world. Just quickly go through the things that we learned there. And I put some scripture references in your notes that you can go and examine it more deeply if you care to. In John's writing, he uses the idea of darkness to mean, under letter A, number one, first of all, immorality. Secondly, spiritual ignorance. Thirdly, I think we can also see darkness as shame. Why did Nicodemus come at night? In John 13 and verse 30, Judas, going to betray Jesus, leaves, and the Bible says, and it was night. There's shame in the darkness. But Jesus says, I have come as light. Light and seeing go together, don't they? If it's dark, you can't see. If it's light, you can see. He who sees me has light. That is hope. John 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. There's hope of life with the light. There's spiritual understanding. In John 1 and verse 9, there was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He gives us spiritual understanding. In John 3, 21, to have Jesus and to have light means spiritual confidence. We're not afraid of the light. Even though our deeds are wicked, we're forgiven. And we know that when we go into the light, they're going to be exposed. But here's the most beautiful thing. For people who are struggling with sin, which is all of us, but if it's especially on your heart, if you're sinful and you ask Jesus for forgiveness, when you come into the light and your deeds are exposed, all anybody sees is grace. All anybody sees is God's mercy in your life. And we're not ashamed of that. Jesus said, I am the light. And what we understand is that light leads to life, both in John 1, 4 and John 8, 12. And in John 11, 10, Jesus seemed to indicate that light leads to right living. We don't stumble in the darkness if we're following the light. Jesus says, whoever sees me will not remain in darkness. Whoever believes in him. The third thing we read there, verse 47, third pronoun. Actually, there's another pronoun in verse 48. He who rejects, but it goes along under verse 47, if anyone hears. If anyone hears my sayings, and here it's a negative, and does not keep them, I don't judge him. And immediately we say, wow, that's good news. I'm not going to be, no, it doesn't say you're not going to be judged. I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, he says. But in verse 48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Jesus doesn't have to be there actively pointing his finger at you because his words do a good enough job of that already. Throughout history, there's been a disconnect between the words of Jesus and Jesus himself. It's kind of like everybody enjoys the idea of Jesus, and we kind of make him up to be whoever we want him to be, and then we pick and choose what we want when it comes to obeying him. You know, Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 told his disciples that when you make disciples, you're to teach them to obey everything I commanded. So we can't pick and choose. You know, nominal believers, that is people who are Christians in name only, they like the idea of Jesus, often they'll use the words of Jesus when it suits a political cause or it helps them achieve a goal. They'll kind of use Jesus as some sort of self-help guru. I can do all things through Christ and, you know, things like that. But then it comes to hell or genuine faith or the fact that his kingdom is not of this world. Well, those things to them aren't quite as important. So they reject those things. And it's not just a point at so-called believers or nominal believers. Even genuine Christians fall into this trap. You know, we might use the words, Jesus' words, as a cudgel against sin. It's like, how dare you do this? Jesus said, you know, do this and do that, and you're doing the opposite. But then we completely ignore his teachings on how the self-righteous are doubly damned, right? So even if we're not careful, we might fall into the trap of picking and choosing things that Jesus said that we like. And then there's the theological liberals. The theological liberals, since the 1850s at least, they've always been around, but it kind of became institutionalized in the 1850s until today. These are people who deny the Bible by playing with the theology that comes from it. They keep whatever words fit into their theology, and they reject the ones that are more difficult. I think it was Pastor Don who mentioned a pastor who found Easter the hardest time to preach because he didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So he had to find a way to reduce the resurrection, which he didn't believe, into something that would be a moral that he did believe. That's not obeying every word that Jesus commanded us. Richard Niebuhr said, "Liberalism is a God without wrath, bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross." You start messing with the theology of Jesus, you don't have anything. You're that kind of Christianity. Well, it's not Christianity, but if you want to call it that, it's no different than any other kind of moralistic religion. You know, every once in a while I come across somebody who says, "Well, you might believe in hell or you might believe in sin or whatever, but my God would never do this or that." And I say, "You're probably correct. Your God would never do something like that. But the God of the Bible does that," right? Stop confusing things and go find another God. Call him by your own name, but don't call him the God of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses, in his final years of life, heard from the Lord, and the Lord told him in Deuteronomy 18 that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. This coming prophet we know as Jesus, but throughout the history of Israel, they were looking forward to this prophet. They didn't understand always that the Messiah and the prophet were the same person, so they were looking for a prophet and they were looking for a Messiah, and then Jesus comes and he's both prophet and Messiah. They're also looking for a king. I think they assumed that the king and the Messiah were the same. I don't know of any distinction there, but we know Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. This prophet we know as Jesus. Listen to what God said that we should do with the words of this prophet and the consequences if we didn't do what he said to do with these words. Deuteronomy 18:18-19. "I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them everything I command him." So far, this is exactly what Jesus said. I don't say anything of my own accord. I only say what the Father gave me to say, right? Deuteronomy 18, affirming the words of Jesus. But listen to verse 19. "And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he speaks in my name, I myself will require it of him." Which sounds an awful lot like, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The words which I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." So what's the consequences of not listening to Jesus? He says, "I don't judge him. My words judge him." When I was substitute teaching a couple of years ago, they have a rule that says you can't have phones and play. I don't know if it's still the same rule, but you can't have phones and you can't play video games during class. Being a substitute teacher, they probably thought, well, he won't be able to stop us and he doesn't know. I both knew and tried. But I told this one kid, put your tablet away, no playing video games. And I went away, and he put it away, and I went away. And sometime later, I walked around again, and I looked down, and this kid was playing the same video game on the same tablet, and I didn't have to say anything. He looked up at me like, and I looked down at him like, I didn't have to judge him. He knew what he was doing wrong. How horrible it would be for people sitting in pews all across the world, all through time, hearing the words of Jesus, and yet lacking a genuine faith. And on Judgment Day, we're going to stand before Jesus and see him in all his glory, and he won't have to say a thing. He'll just look down at us like this, and those people will look at him terrified, because they know that they did not hear and listen to the words which he spoke. Jesus goes on to affirm the veracity, the validity of his words in verse 49. For I do not speak on my own initiative. Now, look at this. It's even in the past tense. This is the last speaking of Jesus. I did not speak. When I spoke to you all those times, this is the last time you're going to hear me. When I spoke those other times, I did not speak on my own initiative. But the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Deuteronomy 18. He shall speak everything that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever does not listen to him, I will require it of him. I know that his commandment is eternal life, Jesus says. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And I think to get a little deeper there, we go back to John chapter 6 and verse 28, where after Jesus fed thousands of people and they're all really pleased to have their bellies filled and think, hey, this is the kind of guy I need to spend more time with. They come to him and Jesus says to them, don't work for food which perishes, but food which endures to eternal life. And they asked him in verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What do we do to gain food, to work for food that gives us eternal life? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In John 12, Jesus says, here's his command, eternal life. You want eternal life? You want to work for eternal life? Believe. Believe. Whoever believes in the Son believes in the Father. Whoever sees the Son sees the Father, and he doesn't walk in darkness. If anyone hears and does my words, he's a true follower. But if he doesn't do my words, I'm not judging you. You're judged already because you're the one who's rejecting me, Jesus says. Well, in conclusion, let's talk a little bit about genuine faith. In John 12, this last part, genuine faith is to believe exclusively in Jesus as the highest good you can seek. He's not an add-on. He is exclusively the highest good, and seeking him as the highest good, you get every other good that's better than you can possibly imagine or want. Jesus' final evangelistic appeal is, seek me exclusively as your highest good. I put one last time the chart of genuine faith that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, and I adjusted it a little bit. And actually, if you study through that and you read through that and you think it could be worded better or differently or added to, let me know, because this is probably something that might be worth having for future reference. But I want to show you three things. First of all, in John 3, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Remember, we talked about the better wording of that is, this is the way God loved the world. He sent his only Son, which talks about the exclusivity of Jesus. Genuine faith is exclusively in Jesus. In John 10, we saw the same thing. I am the gate. I am the door. Nobody comes in except through me. Exclusively Jesus. And in John 12, it's exclusively in Jesus. It doesn't use Jesus as an add-on to whatever you already have going. We've been talking a lot about genuine faith, And my greatest desire for you and for anyone who would call themselves a follower of Jesus is that you examine your faith. It doesn't do you any good to pretend like you have faith and hope for the best. Take some time, examine your faith. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. It could be a scary thing, but the even scarier thing is facing judgment, standing before Jesus, and realizing that you didn't have genuine faith. His words will all come down, crushing you like a heavy weight at that moment. So let's take some time and do some tough work, maybe pull off a few scabs, and let's get to the root of the problem here. We've been talking a lot about genuine faith, and I want to guard you against a misconception when we talk about genuine faith and unbelieving faith, as we've called it. Now, perhaps you've been testing the genuineness of your faith throughout the Gospel of John. Maybe you found it lacking. Maybe you applied the test to yourself, but it also brought to mind somebody else that you know, and you start to wonder, man, maybe is their faith lacking? You know, that's legitimate. Don't fall victim to this notion that you can't go around inspecting people's lives. That's a safeguard for us when we inspect each other, not in a critical or condemning way, but in a way that just says, are our lives collectively revealing the genuineness of faith? Are we keeping in step with the Spirit? I sure hope that you would help me safeguard my walk with Christ by bringing to my attention anything that you think is inconsistent with my walk with Christ. And please be gentle. I'll try to be gentle with you as well. But it's legitimate to look at somebody else's life who calls themselves a Christian and just say, boy, you say this, but you're doing this, and I don't understand how that works together. And what's really nice about that is when you do that, they're trying in their own strength to do what only the Spirit can do. So if they're not truly a Christian and they want to be a Christian, it's much easier when you just become a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit helping you, right? Let's make it as easy as possible. But one of the things, when you look at this chart of the genuine qualities of genuine faith, and you examine your own faith in light of them, and maybe you find your faith lacking, what do you do when you find a faith that is less than genuine? When I'm talking to you about genuine faith and saying that genuine faith has these things, our knee-jerk reaction might be to say, well, if genuine faith requires these things, then I'm going to try to do these things in order to prove that my faith is genuine. I'm going to work on these things, and it'll make my faith genuine. And that's backwards. You see, you don't do the things in the right-hand column in the hope that it will produce the genuine faith in the heading, right? Genuine faith results in those things. It's not a causal agent to create genuine. These are not a causal agent to create genuine faith. Genuine faith is the causal agent to create those qualities. Think of it this way. You find yourself at the airport. You're next in line to become intimately acquainted with the TSA agent. You start taking off your belt. You start taking off your shoes and loading all your stuff into a plastic box. You step up to the guy and you realize, I don't have my boarding pass. I don't have my ID. I don't have the necessary things to get me past these guys to the destination I want to arrive at. At this point, you have two choices. The first and the quickest choice is to find some paper and start writing out by hand a boarding pass and all the documents that you forgot. No matter how artistic you are at fabricating a ticket and driver's license, the agent's going to say, pardon me, sir, this ticket doesn't seem to be genuine. And you put up a good show because in for a penny, in for a pound, right? So you say, really? And he's like, yeah, we don't issue our tickets in crayon anymore. And I can tell that your photo ID is a selfie that you just took. You're not going to fool a TSA agent. And frankly, at some point, you're not going to fool Christians who look at your life and hear what you say, but examine what you do and find a disconnect. At some point, the tares grow up and they're not mistaken for wheat anymore. But here's the second option you can do at the airport. Go to the ticket counter and get a ticket, right? Go home and get your passport. Return to the airport and you'll sail right through. It's the same way when you realize you don't have genuine faith. You look at everything that genuine faith produces and you find yourself lacking. But rather than try to fake genuine faith, it's much easier and it's the only effective way to not fake it, but to go back to the source where you can get it. Go back to God who grants faith and in all humility say, God, I just realized that I don't have the necessary faith to get to heaven. And I can't fake it. And you cry out to God and say, give me the genuine faith I need to get there. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The urgency you would feel at the airport without the necessary documents is the urgency that you need to feel when you hear this last appeal from Jesus, whoever believes in me, he who sees me, if anyone listens to me. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to get your highest good. He is the only way exclusively. Believe in him, see him, listen to him. Let's pray. Lord, I have a hard time knowing my own heart half the time, let alone being confident about what's in another person's heart. I have a hard time examining my own faith sometimes without examining the faith of others. And yet you've called us to do this. You've called us to look at our faith and see if it be real. You've called us to examine the fruit in another person's life as a safeguard to them. And as we take a break from John for the summer, I pray that we won't forget this last appeal from Jesus to believe in him exclusively, to examine ourselves, to see if our faith is genuine. And Lord, in that moment, help us not to be embarrassed. If someone brings it to our attention, help us not to be angry. But Lord, because we so desperately need you and want to be with you, give us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the grace and the humility in that moment to realize our spiritual poverty, to hunger and thirst for righteousness that only you can give. May we fall on our faces and call out to you to be saved. Oh, Father, give us a genuine faith. By your Spirit and for the sake of Christ. Amen.